Good morning. Today's scripture reading is Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. Again, that's Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. And it reads, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in the land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord."
Amen. Let me say good morning to you. Isn't it wonderful to be here today?
Yes.
It's always a wonderful opportunity that God has afforded us. Amidst all the things that we can do during our week, it is certainly good to have that opportunity to get the week started off in the right way by worshiping God. And certainly we as the saints of God has been taught to do that in spirit and in truth. And so we are thankful to God for once again another opportunity that maybe sometimes even we take for granted. We just assume we'll be here and have this opportunity. And so it's become a habit for us to come and worship God in such a good habit. We are thankful to God that we have it. At the same time, we ought to consider it a wonderful opportunity and privilege that we do not take lightly. I recognize that sometimes we need to be reminded that there are people who are in the hospital beds that wish they had this very opportunity. And so we are thankful when this is the case. It is always good to have visitors. If you are visiting with us, we are thankful. We appreciate your presence. And certainly you are an encouragement to us. And we're thankful that you have decided to grace us with your presence and hope that we can say something that's going to assist you. You know, it's not lost on me that when people come to worship, even those who are in Christ Jesus, that sometimes we are searching. Though we have found the truth, we are still searching. We are trying to find that one little thing. We are trying to find a little more faithfulness. We are trying to find that little epiphany moment, if you will, that will have us getting ourselves in a position to do better, to grow, and to become what God will ultimately have us to be. And so I recognize that even when the saints come together, we want to say something that hopefully will assist you as well. In Daniel chapter 2, verse number 44. Daniel prophesied of the kingdom. And he prophesied about the kingdom that would be reigning when the eternal kingdom of God would eventually be set up. He says in verse 44, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall also set up a kingdom." When he said these kings, we know that based on the scripture that he was talking about the Caesars and the Herods, they would be reigning. So he says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and this kingdom shall not be left up to other people, but it shall break into pieces and shall consume all these kingdoms, and it," that kingdom that God will set up, "shall last forever." These great kingdoms that was being spoken of, we know, was the Babylonian kingdom that led to the Medo-Persian kingdom, then to the Grecian kingdom with Alexander the Great, and then to the Roman kingdom. And the leader of that world power, of that Roman kingdom that was in place when God said he would set up his kingdom, was a man named Julius Caesar. He was considered to be a military genius. He was an extraordinary person that led Rome to its greatness as a world power. I want to read something to you, if you don't mind, because I believe this is very important as we move toward our lesson. Julius Caesar was one of the most brilliant military strategists of the ancient world. This, in concert with his political ambitions, made him one of history's most colorful characters. About 60 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, he was appointed governor of Gaul, which was north of Italy. His military skills thrust him into considerable prominence, so much so that he became a threat to Rome. Eventually, he was declared to be an enemy of the state in order to disband his army. The Roman general Pompey was appointed to enforce this charge. This set the stage for what would be a mighty confrontation. In 49 BC, Caesar was confronted with a major decision. Should he surrender or march southward to engage Pompey? A crucial geographical point figured in his decision. A stream that marked the boundary between Gaul and Italy was known as the Rubicon. To cross that Rubicon with an army was a breach of Roman law, an act of open rebellion. Once he crossed it, there would be a point of no return. What Caesar was about to engage upon was considered an irrevocable decision. A Roman historian records that he approached the stream, and as he came to the stream, he began to hesitate because he recognized the gravity of the decision that he was about to make. He then, after some hesitation, issued the command, advance. And once they crossed southward of that Rubicon, Julius Caesar said, the die is now cast. These words have echoed across 20 centuries, becoming proverbial for decisions once made that cannot be reversed without dire consequences, if, in some cases, they can be reversed at all. In Matthew 22, Jesus was approached by the Jews, and he was asked the question, should he pay tribute to Caesar or to Rome? And Jesus then said, show me the inscription on that coin. And they showed Jesus the inscription. He says, whose inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Jesus then said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, but unto God what is God's. I believe that when Caesar crossed the Rubicon with the army, Caesar won. Because later on, Jesus would even pay tribute to Caesar. My friends, this morning, if you don't mind, and also this evening, we're going to use for a title, Crossing the Rubicon. There are a number of decisions that I believe are crucial to life, which entail a point of no return. And my friends, I hope my young people are with me today, because many of the older people here today have already crossed the Rubicon in many decisions. And once they crossed that Rubicon, though they did not know what they were getting themselves into, having crossed that Rubicon, they recognized that what they did was an irrevocable decision. That sometimes there are decisions in life that once you make that decision, you have no idea how far that decision is going to take you. That there are some important decisions that when you make that decision, you better know what you're getting yourself into. And you better have looked through that thing in and out, up and down, because, my friends, there may be dire consequences to those decisions, or you may have embarked on a decision that no matter what you do, you can cry a river of penitential tears and you will never be able to reverse that decision. How many have plunged recklessly into situations that end up affecting them dramatically? Sometimes these decisions even lead to eternal consequences. I want to discuss a few things that I believe are equal to crossing the Rubicon. Some need to cross the Rubicon in a good way, but how often is the case that people cross the Rubicon in a bad way? Let's talk about crossing the Rubicon, if you will. My friend, sin is crossing the Rubicon. Once you reach the age of accountability and you begin to understand right from wrong, you begin to know what is proper and what is not. You begin to understand what you're supposed to be doing. You come to an awareness of what is right, my friends, and then you sin, you've crossed the Rubicon. You will now forever be termed a sinner. Now you don't. Are in need of the blood of Jesus Christ to become at best a forgiven sinner. But once you cross that Rubicon, my friends, you can never get that innocence back. You can never undo that decision. You can never go back before you were a sinner. The only thing that lies ahead for you is that God made provisions through his son so that we now, my friends, having sinned, can become forgiven of those sins and then lead a godly life toward heaven. And my friends, the Bible describes for us that we are responsible for our sin. Everyone who sinned is responsible for his sins. I recognize that we live in a time where people like to pass the buck, where folk like to blame somebody else for everything they do. And sometimes it's everybody's fault but my fault. But listen to James and what James says in James chapter 1 and verse number 13. Because some folks will go so far as to not only blame others, they'll blame God. But James says, let no man say. My friends, that no man means all men. That includes you and that includes me. And let no man say, because there's a whole lot of folks saying it. There's a whole lot of folks who have made decisions, have put themselves in dire consequences and dire straits, have made decisions of lifestyles and things like that, and then say, God did it. How do they say it? Because I'm doing certain things, God must have made me this way. Because I have these urges, God must have made me this way. Because I want to do this and do that, it must be God. How would I have these urges if God didn't make me that way? My friends, they are blaming God. When a man wants to be with a man and then says that he is doing this because he was made that way, who's he blaming? He's blaming God for that. When a woman looks at another woman and finds her attractive and wants to be with that woman, she is trying to say that God made her that way. She is blaming God for it. But James said, let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Amen. For God cannot be tempted. There is nothing that can approach God's righteous character that is termed sin. He cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Amen. My friends, your lust belongs to you.
Amen.
And entice. And when lust have conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. My friends, improper desire has seduced the will and tempted it to submit to improper conduct. That's what has happened. From this wicked union, sin is conceived and ultimately born. And sin, my friend, from babyhood develops into manhood and slays all eternally who harbor it. My friends, when your lust goes to bed with the devil, you conceive a stillborn child. It is not God. It is you. This teaching, my friend, is graphically portrayed in the life of Achan. You remember what happened in Joshua chapter 7? I've got too much to cover to go over there. You have to read this later. Joshua chapter 7 verses 20 and 21. You remember what Achan did. Achan saw. Not only did he see it, he coveted it. That's his lust. And when he coveted it, he took it. That's his sin. And what does sin lead to? Death. He died. My friends, we can see it illustrated in the life of Achan. Sin is crossing the Rubicon. The reason you cross the Rubicon is simple. It's because you violate God's law. Look with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 3. You can believe me. I'm going to let you get to some of these passages today. You need to see them. 1 John chapter 3 and the verses number 4. Come on, read it for us, Brother Craig.
Whosoever committed sin.
Listen, whosoever committed sin. Now, we know it's in the present tense. It's got an ETH on the end of the Greek word, which means present tense or continuous action. So whosoever committed sin, John is certainly emphasizing throughout his letter those who would create lifestyles of sin, habits of sin. He is not isolating one particular act of sin, but folks who live sinless lives, who give themselves over to sin, who sin up on top of sin, who sin habitually. That's what John is contemplating. That's why when the seed of God remained in a man, he cannot sin. He cannot live a life of sin. He can commit an isolated act of sin, but he cannot live a lifestyle of sin. When folks are living lifestyles of sin, they cannot say they are born of God. So John said, whoso transgresseth the law, what does he do?
He transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law.
In other words, he is saying lawlessness. When you look it up, all sin is lawlessness, and all lawlessness is sin. What do you mean he transgresses the law? He breaks the law that he was created to fulfill. God God created a law to govern man. Man then decides he doesn't want to be governed, so therefore he transgresses the law. Thus, he becomes a lawless individual that's going to live without law, a lawless individual. My friends, let me tell you something about the law. God created a law, and then he created you to keep the law that he created, that it might govern us. What is that law? The law of the government of oneself. The government, or the right government of others. The right government of God. In other words, when he gives us a government, or he gives us a law, we are to govern ourselves, or the law will help us to understand how to govern ourselves. In a word, soberness. Man needs to be sober so that he might discharge the duties that he owes to himself. Well, God has given us a law that will govern us regarding that practice. Not only that, the right government of others. In a word, righteousness. Or if we say we will be sociable. We will do what's right pertaining to our fellow man, if you will. The right government of God, in a word, is godliness. The right actions toward God. My friends, in one word for all, love. Love for self. Love for others. And love for God. When you think about it, agape love is an action of the will. So where we decide and intend and purpose, we plan with that will. And so we intend to do those things that God has given to govern us. And so if I love myself, I will then, an active part of my will decide to follow what God has given toward myself, so that I might discharge the duties properly that I owe to myself. Not only that, the duties that I owe to my fellow man is how I love my fellow man. The duties that I owe to God is how I'm godly, how I appreciate and how I adore him, and how I seek to follow him, and how I hold him in high esteem and in high regard. My friend, there are those who have made the decision that they will reject God. And as a result of that, they become lawless individuals, individuals who will live without law. My friends, anytime you hear folks saying things like, I know what the Bible says, but I'm going to do it my way. You can live your way, but you will be termed a lawless individual because you decided to live beyond God's divine law. So whosoever sin transgresseth the law, for sin, my friend, is a transgression of the law. Those two things are equal. So all lawlessness is sin, and all sin is lawlessness. It's interesting today that we have people who don't even know what sin is. Isn't that interesting? I think if you get to God's law, you'll understand what sin is. Sin is a violation of your faith and in your conscience. Look at Romans chapter 14, if you will. When you sin, my friends, you're crossing the Rubicon, and you may not know to what extent. You may cross the Rubicon in sin to dire consequences, and sometimes in things that cannot be reversed. In Romans 14, 23, read for us, brother.
And he that doubteth is damned, if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin.
This is subjective faith. Personal faith. Personal faith or subjective faith in regard to certain actions. He that doubts whether or not a certain thing is right and does it anyway, he is the one who does something apart from faith. You see, when you understand, your personal faith leads you to understand God's righteousness that he has given through his law. And you understand what's proper conduct, and then you come to a certain situation and you can't tell whether or not this thing is right according to what you understand, according to your personal faith, and you do that anyway, that person sins. Because he does something not, he says, of faith. That's a very dangerous practice. You know why that's so dangerous? Because it can have a direct impact on one's conscience. The word conscience is the word sunidesis. It means co-perception or moral consciousness. We might say a moral compass, if you will. My friends, when you sin and you do things not of faith and you continue in that practice, where, you know what, I don't know if it's right, I don't know if it's wrong, but I just do it anyway, and you continue in that,
you can hurt your conscience to the point where you begin to not even know if it's right or wrong anymore. And you don't care. That's why you continue in those kind of practices. Becomes a very dangerous thing to you, because the Bible talks about the ability for one to sear their conscience. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 19. Paul told the Gentiles here, the Gentile Christians, not to live or walk as other Gentiles. And the reason is because some have become past feeling. Look at verse 4, chapter 4 and verse number 19.
Who being past feeling. Have given themselves over unto lasciviousness.
The word is ego. Past feeling. It means to grieve out. To become apathetic. Think about it. You can grieve so long that you get to the point where you cannot grieve anymore. You ever known any folks to do that? Have you ever done that? Have you ever grieved over a situation so long you hear people say sometimes, I can't even cry anymore? Why? Something happened. It was a horrific situation in their lives, and they have grieved over that thing and grieved over that thing and grieved over that thing. They've cried. They've depressed. They've gone through all kinds of emotions till they finally got to the point they just couldn't do it anymore. And you'll hear people say, I can't even cry anymore. Grieved out. That's this word. I'm all grieved out. People have lost loved ones and grieved them so bad for so long, but they finally got to the point where they couldn't grieve anymore. But he's talking about sin. You can sin so long that you can finally get to the point where sin don't look like sin anymore. You can sin so long that you can get past feeling. In other words, you can sin so long that you can end up searing your conscience to the point where you can't even feel anything in regards to it. You can get past feeling, if you will. Paul warned the Gentile Christians not to live as other Gentiles in reference to sin because of the possibility of getting past feeling. Paul describes it to Timothy as being seared. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils or demons, being seared, having their conscience, he says, seared with a hot iron. My friends, when we're talking about the conscience, the sunadesis, that cold perception of that moral consciousness, if you will, he says you can have that seared or branded with a hot iron. In other words, you can have it rendered insensitive. That's past feeling, my friends. There are times when folks can shut the door on themselves in this life. I know we like to say sometimes, you know what, as long as you got blood in your veins, you know, we're talking to people who will repent, who desire to repent, who are looking for the truth and everything. As long as you got blood running in your veins, you can always, you know what, there's a time when you can get to the point where you can't repent. That's past feeling. The Hebrew writer describes it. Turn over to Hebrews, if you will. Hebrews chapter 6. There are times when folks can shut the door. They've gotten to the point, or they've gotten to the point in this life of no return. Truly, they have crossed the Rubicon in sin to dire consequences, possibly to eternal consequences, and cannot even turn back in this life. The Hebrew writer describes it in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse number 4.
For it is
impossible.
For those who were once enlightened.
Have tasted of the heavenly gift.
And were made partakers of the Holy Ghost.
If you can just think about what folks have come into in Christ. If you can think about the Jews under the law. That hard, cruel taskmaster. A law that no one could keep. A law that was a burden to everyone. Listen to the way Paul describes it in Romans chapter 7. If you can understand that mindset of being under that taskmaster that constantly pointed out to you, this is sin. What was the purpose of the law? To show them how exceedingly bad sin truly was. To show them the face of sin so that you can see it. This is sin. This is sin. This is sin. And every time I read that law, it reminds me, you a sinner. You a sinner. You a sinner. But there's no way from under it. Paul said, it became death unto me. If you can think about that law and then think about coming into grace, coming from under that, to all of the wonderful spiritual blessings that are in Christ, to the blood of the covenant, to God himself leaving heaven and coming and shedding himself and showing us the way to heaven, and then to come in and partake of the Holy Spirit and everything that is offered in Christ under the gospel dispensation, to eat at his table, to taste of all of these wonderful gifts, and then to do what? To consider that nothing? Say that's not a big deal, to be indifferent and say I don't care, yeah I understand, but I'm going back, to become apostate. I just want you to think about it from those terms so you get what I'm saying before you say I'm teaching false doctrine by saying some folk can close the door in this life. How do you think God considered this? Keep reading, if you will. After they done tasted of the heavenly gift, read.
And have tasted the good word of God.
The good word of God, the word that brings life, read.
And the powers of the world to come.
Yes, sir.
If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance.
If they should fall away, to renew them again to what?
Unto repentance.
Uh-huh.
Seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put to exposure, him an open shame.
My friends, they didn't just fail to believe in Christ, but they disgraced him before the world. It's time out for us using scripture and trying to take scripture and find out what it means to us now without finding out what it was meaning then. Can you imagine them trying to go back under the law? I mean, wow. Hey, hip, hip, hooray for the Roman government. When that criminal went through your city and carried his cross, you were right. But Jesus said, if any man going to follow me, he going to have to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So that you say, Christ was right. Roman government was wrong. That's who was right. But when Jesus is on that cross, you going to mock him? And you're going to return? Under what? A system that looked forward to him? And now you've gotten here and you've tasted it? You've become part of it? You've embraced it? He shed his grace on you? And you're going to say what? Whatever. Oh, mercy. I'm just trying to say some folk are about to cross the Rubicon. People say, well, it's impossible for people to become apostate and to fall. I don't even know what the book of Hebrews is in the Bible for then, if that's not possible. I don't know what this all this talk is about if it wasn't possible. They didn't just fail to believe in him. They disgraced him before the world, put him to an open shame. Their apostasy is a mockery of his crucifixion. They placed themselves alongside those who mocked him while he hung on the cross. My friends, this is much more than simply folk trying to take this passage and say today, well, you know, when you go out there and misbehave in front of the world, you're put into an open shame. That's not what this is. Consider it in the context in which it's given. That was mockery upon Jesus for them to become apostate in return. This kind of apostasy, my friends, could place one at a point of no return. Number one, where they were going, there was no possibility of ever being forgiven. Go back under the law if you want to, no forgiveness. How will they ever find forgiveness under that under Judaism? They cannot find. It's impossible. But not only that, they will harden their hearts to the point. Sometimes, my friends, listen, you can harden your heart to the point where you cannot repent. That's a real possibility in sin. And God didn't take this situation lightly. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. This kind of apostasy could render one at a point of no return. Look at Hebrews 10. Look at verse number 26. When you get that, I didn't give that to you, did I? I'll wait on you. Got to get some other folks time to find it. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 26.
For we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no sacrifice for sin.
Now, doesn't that kind of sound like what he was saying in Hebrews chapter 6? So he's still following the same thing. Read on, if you will.
But a certain fearful looking.
A certain fearful looking of judgment.
And fiery indignation.
Mercy.
Which shall devour the adversary.
Come on, read.
He that despises Moses' law. Died without mercy under two or three witnesses.
Now listen. You want to go back to Judaism? Well, when they go back over there, they die without mercy. Sometimes under two or three witnesses. Now, since you come in and tasted of the heavenly gift, since you come on the side of the Holy Spirit, Paul asked the Galatians in chapter 3 the same thing. On which side did you receive the Spirit? You've tasted of the heavenly gift. You've received the Spirit. You also, which is the earnest, the down payment. And you also have Christ and his grace and his blood. And you're going to go back under this system? You can shut the door to grace forever. Read, if you will.
Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall ye be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot
have mercy.
The Son of God?
God wasn't taking this lightly, my friends. Read.
And have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing.
Oh, mercy. Read.
And have done despite unto the Spirit of grace.
You see what's going on here? They were crossing the Rubicon, my friend. When Paul wrote this letter to the Hebrew Christian, he was trying to stop them from what they were engaging in presently. They were on their way. And I tell you, my friends, if you go back to Judaism, that was it. There's no way else. There's no Savior's not coming again. That's what Hebrews 9:27-28 is about. He only died one time. He's not going to do it again. And if you're going to mess this up, my friends, you crossing the Rubicon, you won't have no way of ever getting this right. Keep reading.
For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I shall recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people.
Read on.
It is a fearful thing
mercy
to fall into the hands of the living God. But to call to remembrance the former days in which after ye have illuminated, ye endured.
My friends, listen. There are folk leaving the church all the time. But I'm going to warn you. When folk leave the church, they leave the church for sin. They don't leave the church for no other reasons. To leave the church is sin. And to leave the church, a lot of times our young folks are leaving the church because they want to live lives of sin. So you leave the church and you go out and you live lives of sin. But here's the thing. There's a couple of things you need to consider. Number one, once you get out there and sin gets a hold of you, it'll change your perception. It'll change your mind. It will work on you and in you. And it'll work you out. And my friends, you don't know if you're going to get to a point of no return. You see, you crossed the Rubicon in sin, and you don't know what kind of consequences is coming with it. You see, you can go out there and sin, and you can live a life of sin. That's what we're talking about, living a life of sin. Just give yourself over to it. I know a man can fall on a plane, but falling away from the plane is a different thing, isn't it? See, if I fall on the plane, I can get up. But if I fall away from the plane, don't get enough from that. You fall away from Christ, there may never be getting up from that situation. Why? Because sometimes people get so hardened in sin that they cannot repent, my friends. You understand what I'm saying? Because repentance demands godly sorrow. That's the very inception of repentance. It takes a godly sorrow, which means, my friends, you have to have a true godly sorrow to even move you to repentance. And when an individual willfully decides to just go out and live a lifestyle of sin, you tell me if that individual is going to really ever be able to get godly sorrow about what they're doing when they knew what they were doing and loved what they was doing, relished in what they was doing, and continued in what they was doing. And then just before they get ready to die, they get a little older, then they want to come back all broke down and decrepit and everything. Then they want to come back and say, yeah, I'm just ready to give myself to the Lord. Can they truly repent? I don't know. I'm just simply saying the Lord knows. They may have crossed the Rubicon and can't get back. They may show up in here and never be forgiven. Why? Forgiveness, my friend, is a prerequisite. Repentance is a prerequisite to forgiveness. And you have to be able to do that of a godly sort. Why y'all looking at me like that? I'm saying these are the things we need to hear. God is telling us about sin because he's trying to keep us away from it. Because God knows something that maybe we don't. That you can shut that door to grace even while you live in this life by creating habits of sin. Crossing the Rubicon, my friends. Look at 1 John 5. I've got about 6 points, I think. I'm still on number one. I'm going to do two this morning. I'm going to finish up tonight. Is that all right? Yes. I'm going to let you go. 1 John 5, verse number 16.
If ever any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin unto death. There is a sin unto death.
That's what I want. There is a sin
unto death.
Unto death. That, what does he say?
I do not say that he shall pray for it.
He says there is a sin unto death that I say you shouldn't even pray for it. This is kind of what I'm talking about, my friends. Sin unto death. You can put yourself in a situation and you can sin to the point where you can never be forgiven. Why? Because of passages like this that John is describing. Obviously, John has in the background these Gnostics who got all this superior knowledge and everything, and they try to convince the Christians that folks should come to them because they got some kind of line to God that's special and some special illumination and all those kind of things. You can't forget that when you read the book of John. And so John obviously is describing this to them because they think that somehow they can live any life they want to live and see, oh, God is with them and it's all right. Some folks still have that philosophy today. But listen, John has already said in the first part of this book, 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we know that if a man say that he has not sinned, he is a liar. He deceived himself. Truth is not in him. God's word is not in him. But if he confesses sin, so my friends, all sins that we confess, God will forgive. So what is the sin then unto death? The one that a man will not confess. If he doesn't confess his sin, he says, you know what? You shouldn't even pray for him. Can you pray for an individual who does not believe in Christ? Can you pray for his salvation? Can you pray for his forgiveness if he does not believe in Christ? Can you pray for an individual who outright sinned before God, live a lifestyle of sin, and then will not turn around from that, will not repent? Can we forgive? Can we pray for an individual like that? John says, don't even pray for him. My friends, a sin unto death is the one that you will not confess, the one of which you will not repent. And if you don't do that, my friends, you've crossed the Rubicon in sin unto dire consequences, which actually shall have eternal consequences. You've made a decision, which is a point of no return. My friends, marriage crosses the Rubicon. When you say, I do, you better know what you're saying. Because when you say, I do, my friends, you did. And you did for the rest of your life. Marriage is crossing the Rubicon. Many people have entered into marriage lightly, thinking that if things don't work out, they can change it. Many folks have that used car salesman idea when it comes to marriage. I can just trade her in. I can just give him back when things don't work out. Young people, listen to me. Because there's a lot of folks in a lot of pain in marriage. A lot of older folks in pain. And I tell you what, sometimes even they come in here, they look good. They hand in hand. They look like they got a good marriage going on, but them folks had each other in the house. They got some issues in the house. But they can come in here and look good. We all can. We try to keep up appearances. You don't need everybody in your business. So you try to do what you can. But I'm telling you, some houses are in disarray, in dire straits, in marriages. And there are many folks, many men have looked across at their woman that they married and said, what was I thinking when I did that? Many a man have wished that they had been sober when they made that decision. And I don't mean to imply that they was drunken literally, but they just didn't understand, didn't have quite the knowledge they needed when they made that decision. Many a woman have looked at her husband and said, I must have been crazy when I married him. But my friends, when you said I do, you crossed the Rubicon. You made an irrevocable decision, one that cannot be reversed. Marriage is a permanent arrangement, and God intended it to be that way. Look at Malachi chapter 2. Judah was known for her sins and all the things that she had began to do that was contrary to the will of God, and God was certainly letting them know about his disapproval. In Malachi 2, consider what was going on with some of the marriages, beginning in verse number 14.
Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth.
The wife of thy youth. First of all, notice that description, the wife of thy youth. She was nearest with you when you and your affections were the strongest. Man full of vigor, strength. She's the wife of thy youth when your affections were at the strongest point. And when your affections and your passions and everything was at its strongest point, you took that woman to be your wife. She's the wife then of thy youth. Three.
Against whom thou hast dealt treacherously.
But you haven't treated her right. Mm-hmm. Oh, that's a sad song, isn't it? That many of men don't treat their wives right. Isn't that true in our society today? Mercy. He said, but you've dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth. Read.
Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant.
She is nearest to thee in all relationships in the world. There are many relationships known in this world, but there are none closer than the wife that a man has chosen to be his companion. There is no relationship closer than that. Not your mama, boy. You dummy. If you don't understand that, mama, you a married mama. You need to turn mama loose. The Bible says leave. Not your daddy, girl. I'm a daddy's girl. Well, you, when you take a husband, you a husband's girl. That's who you are. Can't continue to be a daddy's girl. When you leave, the Bible says leave mother and father. Keep them out your business. Keep mom and daddy out your business.
Amen.
Too many mothers and fathers still in their children's business. That boy grown enough to marry, she grown enough to take a husband, get out their business. Now, if they seek you for advice, give them godly advice. Other than that, leave them alone. Leave them alone. Talk to the parents now. Leave them alone. Sometimes you the problem. She is the wife of thy youth. She is the nearest relationship to you known in the world. She is thy wife. Listen to that. She is now bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. She belongs to you. She is thy wife. Read, if you will.
And did not he faith one, yet had the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one that he might seek godly seed.
Wait, hold on before we go there. You know, at the beginning of that, it said God witnessed it. Do you know what marriage looks like illustrated? Marriage looks like this, like a triangle. That's what marriage looks like illustrated. You know who up here? God. Who's here? The man. Who's here? The woman. That's a marriage. You didn't just enter into that covenant with her. You entered into that covenant with her, with God, as a witness who ordained it. So your breaking up with your wife might be you breaking up with God. When she break up with you, she may have broken up with God in that instance. But the Bible says God witnessed. That is the wife of your covenant. You are so bound to this woman that if she continues faithfully, you cannot be loosed from her. Let me say that again. As long as she continues faithful, you cannot, I repeat, you cannot be loosed from her.
Amen.
I'm taking my time and say this, and I'm going to tell you why. I'm not really concerned much about you older people. I'm saying this for the sake of our younger people. I'm saying this for the sake of those who haven't done this yet. I'm saying this for the sake of those who have made just entered into this situation. Because most of us who've been in for 15, 20, 30 years, we in, we stuck, it's over. And we already know it. We done went through the ups and downs and all that. We done accepted our situation. It's just that it is what it is. And many of us had no idea what we were doing when we went in. But Lord have mercy, our younger people are coming up in a time where marriage, according to the word of God, is not being preached. It's not being taught in the world anywhere. You're lucky if you get it right in the church nowadays. And our young folks need to hear this before they enter in this kind of a decision. You crossing the Rubicon to maybe dire consequences. You've entered in on an irrevocable decision, a decision that cannot be reversed. And if she continues faithfully, you cannot reverse that decision. God says in that same context that he hates putting away. He hates divorce. Give me verse 15 again.
And he did he not make one?
Did he not make one? Let me tell you something. Did he not make one Adam and one Eve, Adam? Hello, church. Did he not make one? When he made Adam, he said, it's not good for him to be alone. So I will make a help meet one suitable for him. And he made one. And brought her unto that man. He reminds him of that. Did he not make one? Absolutely he did. Read.
Yet he had the residue of the spirit, and wherefore one.
Why? Wait, hold on. Why? Why did he make one? That's what he's saying. Why did he make one? Why did he do it this way? Read.
That he might seek a godly seed.
Uh-oh. So that he might have a godly seed, a seed that shall bear the image of God. Oh, mercy. The foundation of society, my friends, is the home. Corrupt homes lead to corrupt society. He did it so that he might have a godly seed, that we might bear his image in this relationship. And seeing that the home is the foundation of society, why do you think society is so corrupt? Why do you think society is messed up? because the home is messed up. The God-ordained home has just about ceased to exist. And we are seeing the fruit of it in society. The Bible is right. Now listen, what he said there, Jesus then answers the question in Matthew 19 when the Jews approach him. Is it lawful? Can we put away our wives for every cause? I like to tell people sometimes, if you can get rid of your wife, I can get rid of mine. Why do you get to get rid of your wife? Man, brother, I'm just telling you, I need to. You know why? If it's right for you, it's right for everybody. Isn't that right? But we know that's not right. Jesus is answering the question. Is it lawful to put away your wife for every cause? How does Jesus answer it? That's important. Read.
And he answered and said unto them,
Have ye not read? Have ye not read? Get back to the word of God. Go back. Read. Have ye not read that he which what?
That which he made them at the beginning made them male and female.
Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning? Jesus goes all the way back. He bypasses a whole lot of stuff to get all the way back to the beginning. Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, that takes care of homosexuality, made them male and female, and said for this cause. All the way back to the beginning. Why do you go back to the beginning, Lord, to answer the question? So that he can get back to the original intention. Not what man had done. Not the practice that began to be practiced among the Jews, where they began to take many wives and all that kind of stuff. Go back to what God intended. He's answering the question. Back to the beginning. Why? Did he not make one? And nobody said about Malachi 2. Did he not make one? When you go back to the beginning, who's there? Adam. And who else? Eve. What you going to do, Adam, if you don't like her? I'm going to get rid of her and go get me another wife. Adam, where you going to find her? He didn't make you but one. There's only one here. He already found out that he can't have a beast. Because he's looking at them all day. Lord, parading all them ugly beasts in front of him. He's looking at them. I mean, he can't marry no dinosaur. What you going to do? You can't marry an ox. He already know that's not right. He looked among them and said, there's not one suitable for me. So he recognized that wasn't proper. Where is he going to get a wife? Wonder why Jesus went back to the beginning. Went back to the beginning to show God's original intention for marriage. One man. For one woman. For how long? No, until I get tired of her. For life. Forever. Irrevocable decision. My friends, keep reading there if you will.
And he said, for this cause a man shall leave father and mother.
Leave her, leave him again.
And shall cleave to his wife.
Stick to her like glue.
And the twain shall be one flesh.
And the two shall become one flesh. My friends, stick to her. Cleave to her. Don't let her out of your sight. Not literally. You know what I mean. But in other words, y'all one. Y'all together. Y'all companions throughout life. You know how people say, me and you against the world, like that. Me and you against the world. Isn't that what you say to your wife, Brother Stevens? Me and you, babe, against the world. Nobody coming through. Nobody coming between this. Nobody coming between that. Your children can't even come between that. Sometimes you're not careful, children will separate you. We stuck together like glue. You can't get in there. Cleave unto your wife. That too shall become one flesh. It's an irrevocable decision. And I know it's irrevocable because Adam and Eve prefigures Christ in the church. Therefore shall a man leave his father, cleave unto his wife, they two shall become one flesh. But look at Ephesians chapter 5. notice verse number 30 when you get there through verse number 32. I'm almost there, y'all. Told you I'm only going to do two.
For we are members of his body.
Of his flesh.
And of his bones.
Now, in Genesis 2, 23 and 24, when Adam saw Eve, what did he say? This is now bone of my bone. Flesh of my flesh. In Malachi 2, that's the wife of your youth. She is like bone of your bone. That's the wife of your covenant. This is the closest relationship in life. She is now bone of my bone. He might as well have said it in Malachi 2. Flesh of my flesh. That's what he said at the beginning. She's now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. When Paul writes regarding the church and Christ and his relationship to it, he says we are members of his bone, of his flesh. Read.
For this cause,
isn't that what Adam said? Isn't that what Jesus said? Isn't that what Paul is now saying regarding Christ and his church? Read.
For this cause
shall a man leave his father and mother, and what?
And
shall be joined to his wife,
and they two shall
become how many?
One flesh.
One flesh. What is Christ to the church? Is he not the head, and is she not the body?
Amen.
Are they not one flesh? Are we not described as being in Christ? As bone and flesh, we are literally a part of it. Does 1 Corinthians chapter 12 not describe us as members of his body? If we should get to the judgment day and find out Jesus divorced the church of Christ for the Baptist church, we in trouble. He's faithful. He's married to her. And he's not going to give her up for another. He is not going to take on more wives. He just got one. My friends, all this foolishness out here being preached about how folk can get rid of their wives for this cause and husbands and marriage and all this kind of stuff is false. I just don't think they ever consider what they're saying about Christ because all of this imagery is put there. In fact, give me verse 32.
This is a great mystery.
But just in case you thought I was all about husband and wives, let me tell you what it's really about. I speak concerning Christ
and the church
and his church. Romans 7, 1 through 4, we have been married to another. When it came to the law and came to Christ, he says you're no longer bound by the law. And he uses the law of the husband and wife to illustrate again that we are married, my friends, to Christ. You can't cheat on Christ. Going in denominationalism would be equivalent of cheating on Christ. And every time those old Jews found them another king or another nation and they made covenant with those nations, God said they were committing adultery, whoredoms. In the land, fornication and things of that nature, and God was not pleased with it at all, and he's certainly not pleased with anyone who will commit spiritual adultery today. Jesus himself could not be an adulterer and would not leave his church for another wife. Adam prefigured that. Eve prefigured the church. And when Jesus was asked the question, can you put him away, you know what you're saying, my friends? You're going to make some serious implications on Jesus. You're going to make some serious implications. He didn't go back to Deuteronomy 24 when Moses, they said, well, you know what Moses said. Moses, you know, said, you know, we could put away our wives, just give them a writing of divorcement. Deuteronomy chapter 24. You know that Jesus didn't stop in Deuteronomy? Went all the way back. It wasn't that Moses did that without God's sanction. But Jesus tells him why Moses did it. You know what? Moses did it because of the hardness of your heart. Because of your mistreatment. That's what he said in Malachi 2. Because you was dealing treacherously with those women. You know what? I've seen the story of Scott Peterson, didn't you? Some of y'all know who Scott Peterson is, right? A man who wanted to get out of his marriage. Didn't like his wife no more. And eventually had her killed. Found him another lady. Rachel Ruth didn't want to pay child support, set up a situation, had the woman killed. Wasn't even his wife. She was just having his baby. You see, women are still being dealt with treacherously when it comes to folk wanting to get out of situations. God called them on it then. He's still calling them on it today. So Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, so them women wouldn't come up missing, my friends. Them women was in danger. When you had a hard-hearted, hard-headed man that would not comply with the law of God, and he wanted out, you don't let him out, she might come up missing. Some of those women were being killed. And Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say unto you, when you look at Jesus and his Sermon on the Mount, you will hear these sayings. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. Y'all messed the law up. But I'm going to set it straight. It wasn't this way from the beginning. Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, to marry another, shall, or my friends, committed adultery. Whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doth also commit adultery. Do you realize, my friends, if you go get rid of your wife, and it's not because she's unfaithful, it's not because she committed fornication, I don't care what she's doing, but you go put her away and then go marry somebody else, you commit adultery, my friends. And not only you commit adultery, whoever you marry is committing adultery. Why? Because you still got a wife. Well, Brother Dibby, that's just said for Christians. Hogwash. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. How are men going to be judged today? By the word of Christ. He that rejected me and receiving not my word hath won the judgment. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Who is it going to judge, Lord? Those heathens and us. Same word, going to judge us all. Adultery is adultery before you come into Christ, and it's adultery when you come into Christ. It's still adultery. That's why Paul says, such were some of you. You were adulterers, but you have been washed. You've been sanctified. What sanctified you? You repented.
Amen.
Prerequisite to forgiveness. Well, Brother Demon, I thought baptism washes away everything, no matter what you do, if you repent.
Amen.
That means to turn, to change. If you're in a sinful situation, my friends, you change and come out of that situation. Otherwise, you just get wet. I'm not saying this in secret. This going on CD.
Amen.
I don't care who hear it.
Here you go.
I know it disagrees with a whole lot of our brethren. Got to be into Christ before this applies to you and all this kind of stuff. But I'll tell you what. That foolishness. Tell you what. If that is the case, my friends, let's make sure we go out here and teach people, find out if they want to get out of their marriage before we baptize them. I might well sit you down. Hey, my friend, are you pleased with her? Because if you're not happy with her, let me tell you what you need to do. Get rid of her now before I baptize you. Because once I baptize you, then this applies to you. Now, once I baptize you, it applies to you. You can't get out. Because you'll be stuck forever. So if I can get rid of her now, then I'll baptize you into Christ. Then we can find you a good old sister in the church. Does that make sense, my friends? We get in these situations. Then you hear these good old sisters. And they're saying, but he don't treat me right. The die's now cast. Brother Disney, he don't act like a husband supposed to act. The die is now cast. Brother Disney, he's lazy. He won't work. The die is now cast. You better get a job. You better take care of his lazy. Brother Disney, he's inconsiderate. He don't show no love toward me. He don't act like a husband should act. He certainly doesn't act like Christ. How long has he had that problem? Let me say something to all you little crazy sisters. can't tell you nothing when you're getting ready to do that foolishness. This is just real talk. One, because I'm not scared of you. So that's why I talk real. And when I say crazy, I mean you act like you're crazy when somebody's trying to tell you something that you shouldn't do. You look at that rascal. He got his pants hanging off his tail. He's tattooed up with rings in his nose. He's a heathen of the first rank. He's come out the world and he got all this swag that you like. Because you can't find no good Christian boy in the church because they nerds. Your mama trying to tell you. Your brothers and sisters trying to tell you. Folk at the church trying to tell you. Everybody trying to tell you, but you got to have him. Why? Because you done already gave some things to him you shouldn't have.
Amen.
Now you're messed up. Then you marry that no good rascal. Then you want us to change scripture for you. Then you come to the church and you cry to Brother Disney, but Brother Disney, what if? What if? I don't want to hear it. Could nobody tell you anything? Now the die is cast. You've embarked on an irrevocable decision. All of him is yours. You got all that he brings to the table. Doesn't sound like much, but you got it. Now listen, there may be some hope because some of us men in here were probably like that when they started off, but she finally worked with him. Finally worked with him. He got all right, maybe. But listen, some man sitting up here talking about, but she won't listen to me. I can't get her to do anything I tell her. She won't do this. You know what? Die's now cast. She yours. Work with it. And work with her. You've crossed the Rubicon into an irrevocable decision that cannot be erased. Too many of our young people keep going through life with a Burger King mentality. They got to have it their way. And my friends, when you finally get it your way, you're not going to like it. Crossing the Rubicon. You've crossed the Rubicon in sin. You crossed the Rubicon in marriage. Both of which, my friends, can have some consequences that you didn't see coming. Marriage is not a bad thing. It's an honorable thing in the sight of God. And a man who finds a wife, he finds a good thing. But you better make sure you find a good thing when you marry her. And sisters, you make sure you find a good thing when you marry him. Because once you enter in, situation cannot be reversed. So what do you do if you're in one of those situations? God has sent a provision to take care of sin. It's called Christ. You've entered into sin, and there's no way to go back to when you were not a sinner. Can't go back and reverse that decision. Now you've come into sin. But God has made provision for it. And the provision is Christ. So that you can have the forgiveness of those sins of which you entered. So that God can wipe your slate clean. If ever there was a situation that God has gotten us out of, that we could not reverse for ourselves, God certainly has done that through Jesus Christ. You entered into marriage. Some people are set up now in this life to live the rest of their lives alone. Not an impossible situation. If you read Matthew 19 closely, he'll start talking about eunuchs. Some can receive this saying and some cannot. Those who can receive it, receive it. In other words, some have been made eunuchs for the kingdom's sake. Paul certainly made himself a eunuch and decided not to take a wife throughout this life and remain faithful unto God. And certainly there are those who have made eunuchs because of the kingdoms of men. We understand how that took place as well. But my friends, if you've entered in, you've crossed the Rubicon, you cannot go back You got to make the best of a bad situation. And I believe that two people, if they comply with the word of God, a marriage can work. But first, they must come back to that triangle. Put God at the apex of the triangle and comply with his will. And my friends, your marriage can work. You've not come into an impossible situation that God cannot help, that God cannot fix. And so when people decide that they have to end their marriages in divorce, they quit on God, saying basically that God couldn't even help this marriage. And I deny that that's even possible. There's no impossible situation that you've gotten yourself in that God can't help if you're willing to comply to his word and his will. Come back tonight. Come back tonight. Talk about murder. Talk about disobedience. Talk about death. Things of that nature and some stuff in between. Crossing those Rubicons. If you're here this morning, you've crossed the Rubicon in many situations. We hope that you crossed the Rubicon in a good way today. If you cross the Rubicon today, it could be that you're in that decision moment. You're in that decision moment, that moment of decision where you need to make the decision for Christ. And my friends, that Rubicon you need to cross. You need to come to Jesus this morning, give your life to him so you can get out of sin. You've already crossed that Rubicon. You need to cross over now into Christ so that he can help you and take care of those sins. If you're willing to do that by believing in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins. Make up your mind right now that you want to give your life to Christ. Come to him, the Father, confess. Come to him today, confessing him that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God, and being willing to be immersed with him in the watery grave of baptism. If you do that, my friends, he'll wipe away your sins. He'll wipe the slate clean. You can live for him faithfully, and when this life is over, heaven will be your home. If you need to do that, it could be that maybe some of our marriages are in disarray as well. Maybe we need to repent of some of those kind of things. Get that stuff together. Get it right. I hope our young people have been sobered up just a little bit. I hope you think very seriously about what you're embarking on. And those who have entered in, I hope you get it together so that God will be pleased with you and you will comply with his will. If you need to respond to the invitation, please do so as we stand and as we sing. The invitation.